Let me start off with a quick illustration because I think we're short on time. Well, some people find beetles to be somewhat creepy because they look much like cockroaches. But there is one beetle in the world that would catch your attention, and it's called the jewel scarab. Now, what is a scarab? Well, you most likely have seen it as some amulet or charm in the movie sets set in ancient Egypt. It looks somewhat like a beetle. But the thing about jewel scarabs is they live mostly in the jungles of Honduras, and they can grow up to 3.5 cm in length. The amazing thing about them is that their colors are so dazzling and beautiful that they even sell for up to $500, a beetle. If you don't believe me, go search it up, jewel scarabs, or go look in National Geographic. These beetles, they have an exoskeleton or a skin that kind of exhibits a beautiful flaming red, a bright gold or silver chromatic colors. But you see, the jewel scarab's beauty doesn't come automatically. You see, every scarab has modest, even ugly beginnings. They start out their life as a small, mushy, soft, gray grub. It almost looks like a maggot. Rotting, or they live within the rotting tree stumps. They spend their life like this for almost a year until finally, when the rainy season arrives, the adults emerge as soft-bodied. Then within a few hours, their bodies harden, and then they start to exhibit these splendid colors. There is this beautiful array of colors of gold and metal. You see, people are just like scarabs. We may not feel terribly beautiful and attractive at many points in our life, like the grubs. In fact, there are many parts of us that we feel distinctly ugly, not just about our body, but our spirit, our mind, our life, our character, our thoughts. But it's the work of the Holy Spirit that makes us beautiful. It may take a lifetime, but as the Spirit works in us, we will emerge as these beautiful creatures, gloriously bearing the image of our Creator. This is the process by which we call sanctification. Now, I know this is a big theological word, but what is sanctification? In short, it means to be separate, to be set apart. It means to be made holy. And this is a work in progress. Every Christian is and should be undergoing the process of sanctification. It is as if you have sin on one hand and holiness on the other, and you're moving from sin to holiness. There is this decreasing attachment to sin and an increasing attachment to holiness. There is a decreasing incidence of sin and an increasing incidence of holiness, a decreasing frequency of sin and an increasing frequency of holiness. This is the work of sanctification. Now let me remind you, the main purpose or emphasis of Paul's exhortation to holiness and sanctification is not for societal reform. Paul does not instruct the Thessalonians to be moral citizens for the sole purpose of making society a better place. Remember, chapters 4 and 5 should be interpreted in light of Christ's return at the end of chapter 4. While you wait for Christ's return, live a life that is pleasing to God. And Paul gives these exhortations. Now look with me at verse 1. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification. Now stop here. So what is Paul saying? Well, fellow Christians, my brothers and my sisters, beloved in Christ, I strongly urge you and encourage you in the Lord Jesus that you that as you have received of us how you should behave and please God. Do it more and more. Do it more and more. Why? Well, look at verse 3. This is the will of God. In other words, this is what pleases God, even your sanctification. Now, if you look closely in some of your Bibles, the word even is in italics. It's been put in by the translator, so the verse can be read this way. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. What is God's will? What pleases God? The answer is your sanctification. Your sanctification. Now, I'll digress a bit, but hopefully you can see the reasoning behind this. Men, and I address this in men because women, you are usually the more social creatures. Wives, you know what pleases your husbands. You know his favorite dish on a cold, wintry day. You know it's a warm bowl of soup, a little light on the veggies, a little heavy on the meat. You know what pleases it pleases your husband to start the day with one spoonful of cream and half a spoonful of sugar in his coffee. He likes to read his newspaper. You know everything that pleases your husband. But when it comes to men, on their hand, when it comes to men with regards to pleasing their wives, men are just confused. We're ignorant. We just don't know how or what to do. When she says it's fine, does it mean I don't need to do it or do I need to do it? Will I please her if it's a single rose or a whole bouquet of flowers? She chuckled. Does that mean it's okay? Wouldn't it be great that there was some book, How to Please Your Spouse for Dummies? Then men wouldn't need to be so confused. There would be no need to guess. Well, you see, with regards to pleasing God, there's no guessing. There's no guessing at all. There's no confusion. It is written, this is the will of God. This is what pleases God, your sanctification, your holiness. We know this because it's instructed for us in 1 Peter 1, verse 16, be holy, for I'm holy. Matthew 5, 48, be perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. God delights in holiness. God delights in your sanctification. And in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, Paul addresses three topics, that of fornication, that of brotherly love, and of work. And this morning, we'll just cover the first one, sexual purity. And from our passage, I want us to see three points. Firstly, there is the problem of fornication. Secondly, there is the purpose of our calling. Thirdly, the punishment for disobedience. And lastly, the power of the Holy Spirit to overcome. So we have the problem of fornication, the purpose of our calling, the punishment of disobedience for disobedience, and the power of the Holy Spirit to overcome. So the problem of fornication, look at verse 3. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. Now the word for fornication here in verse 3 is the Greek word porneia, from which we get the English word pornography. And the word fornication pertains to all sorts and forms of sexual sins. It pertains to homosexuality, it pertains to adultery, it pertains to prostitution, to incest, to extramarital and premarital sex, to bestiality, basically everything that's outside and a perversion to God's design of marriage. But to understand why Paul was writing this to the Thessalonians, well, we have to understand the context under which Paul is writing this letter. Now, I want you to remind you, Paul spent only three Sabbath days, as it says in Acts, three Sabbath days at Thessalonica. Whether that is 3 to 4 weeks, it wasn't that long. And it was only after three Sabbath days that Paul was chased out, and Paul was writing this letter to the Thessalonians from the city of Corinth. The city of Corinth. The city of Corinth was known for its wealth, but it was also known for its sexual impurity. It was known for its lustful and sinful desires of the flesh. Corinth wasn't the holiest of cities. Let me remind you as well, the word Corinthianize was a euphemism for living a promiscuous life. To Corinthianize meant to fornicate. A Corinthian woman was a euphemism for a prostitute. And in Corinth, there were these pagan religions with their temples, specifically to the goddess of Aphrodite, where fornication with a temple prostitute was part of the worship. And so Paul was writing from a city that practiced sinful and lustful fornications to warn the Thessalonians of the dangers of society, to warn the Thessalonians of the dangers of pagan religions that were practiced by the Gentiles. Look down at verse 5 of chapter 4. Not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. Now see, Paul warns the Thessalonians, don't be like the Gentiles who do not know God. Don't be like the Gentiles that practice gross sexual immorality. Furthermore, Paul warns them because they too were once pagans. And Paul didn't want them to slip back into their old pagan practices. How do we know this? Well, remember in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, how they turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Even though Thessalonica was far better than Corinth in terms of their sexual purity, the Thessalonians still need to be warned. Now, isn't this applicable to us today? 2,000 years have passed. Has anything really changed? Doesn't Corinth sound like a modern-day Amsterdam or Las Vegas, full of sinful lusts and desires? Now, it doesn't matter if Victoria has been known to be more promiscuous than Vancouver, or if it's out of Ottawa that the Ashley Madison Life is Short Have an Affair site came out of, or if Canada is known to be more conservative than America. We live in a society of gross sexual immorality. And I can tell you personally that even in our very neighborhoods, there are a lot of homes with couples living outside the revealed will of God. There are couples who are separated. They're still married, but they're living with another partner. There are people who, by some way or another, I don't know how, are married to two different spouses. There are many, many, and I say many, young and single parents, homes, usually mothers who aren't married, who have a kid because of some premarital sex. Not only that, look to your TVs. Now, for some of you older people, you might have observed this as well. There was a time where any TV program that even dealt with a hint of sexuality was only found after a certain time of the night, 9, 10, or 11. But now television programs throughout the day and evenings are just saturated with some sort of sexual sin. Today isn't much different than first century Corinth. So what does this mean for us Christians? Well, first, parents. Parents, guard your children. Guard your children, instruct them, teach them, remind them, warn them of the perils of today's sexually immoral and promiscuous society. Teach them the beauty of holiness. Teach them about the beauty of purity. The promiscuity of the world has not changed since Corinth. It has not changed in your time. It has not changed today. Guard them from what they watch. Guard them from what they listen to. Guard them from evil influences. Guard them when they're young and teach them so that they are prepared for when they are older. Next, while the youth, the young adults, the adults, when especially I would say the young ones, guard yourself. Guard yourself. Look at verse 3. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 3, it says, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication." What does Paul say here? Abstain from fornication. I want you to note that in the latter part of the verse, it says abstain. It's not refrain, it's abstain. Now, what is the difference? Well, to abstain is to avoid something that you like or you take pleasure in. To refrain is to stop yourselves from doing something whether you like it or not. And it goes along the lines of today's society. If it feels good, do it. But we are to abstain from fornication. Even though Paul, who was not married, Paul knew about the passion of lust. In 1 Corinthians 7, verse 9, Paul says, it's better to marry than to burn with passion. That's why in other translations of 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 5, the lusts of concupiscence is translated lusts of passion. Fornication, or this lust of passion, usually implies a lack of restraint as well. You see, the unbelieving Gentiles were guilty of sexual indulgence. So abstain from fornication. Abstain from fornication. Not only does Paul instruct us and exhort us to abstain, well, he kind of gives us a positive exhortation as well. Look at verse 4. "That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor." On the one hand, we are to abstain from fornication. On the other hand, we are also to practice self-restraint. Vessel here refers in verse 4 to the body. And so what Paul is saying is this: well, everyone should learn how to control or to possess his body, his vessel, in sanctification and honor. In short, practice self-control. Now, before I go on, I want to quickly give 5 pieces of advice. This is from Kent Hughes, who, in addition to Paul's exhortations, gives these 5 pieces of advice. How to practice self-control, or how do you discipline yourself in the area of purity? The first one is accountability. Accountability. Surround yourself with good Christian company. Iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. Find a good Christian friend. Especially young people. Not just friend or maybe friends. Find someone around your age. Find someone as well who is slightly older than you. They have gone through the same situations as you have. And they can admonish you. They can disciple you. They can mentor you as well. So first is accountability. Second, prayer. Pray about it. Prayer really is how we put on the armor of God. So pray. Thirdly, memorize scripture. Jesus sets the example in rebuffing Satan in the wilderness. Psalm 119, verse 11, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." Accountability, prayer, scripture. The next one deals with your mind and putting up a hedge. Be like Joseph, who fled from Potiphar's wife. Set up hedges or flee temptation. Abstain from particular television programs if you need to. Abstain from certain reading material. Abstain from certain companies of people whose talk and behavior is just full of innuendos. even you can, you should maybe if you're so engrossed with marriage that it's become an idol, abstain from that as well. Abstain from reading too much into it. Lastly, have a divine awareness. Have a divine awareness. Turn with me to Genesis 39. Genesis 39, and we'll see, again, this is the instance of Joseph. But what did Joseph say in this passage? Genesis 39 and verse 9. There is none greater in this house than I. Neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee. This is speaking, Joseph speaking of Potiphar. Because thou art his wife, how then can I do this great wickedness and what? And sin against God. Have this divine awareness of God. How can I sin against God? So these are just five ways Kent Hughes advises Christians to guard themselves against this rampant problem of fornication. That way Christians will practice self-control and by possessing your body in sanctification and honor. You see, indulging in a life of sin and shame, we should behave in a way that is holy and honorable in the sight of God. The unbelievers from the ignorance of God sink into this passionate lust, a lifestyle that is utterly opposed to a saving knowledge of God. For a Christian to follow such shameful conduct is incomprehensible. For it is to exchange light for darkness, liberty for bondage, life for death. It makes no sense for a Christian who has crucified his flesh with its evil affections and lusts to resurrect that flesh by gratifying its sinful cravings. Well, why doesn't it make sense? Turn back to verse 7 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It says, "For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but holiness. God hath not called us unto sexual impurity, but unto holiness. God has called you to be holy. God has called you to be set apart." So firstly, we have the problem of fornication. Secondly, we see the purpose of God's calling in verse 7. And this is an emphasis of what is really in verse 3. You see, God's will or his desire is that we be holy because he is holy and for his glory. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, it says, "Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye may show forth the praises of him who have called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So you see, God doesn't call us out of darkness to enter into more darkness. No, God calls us out of darkness to enter into his marvelous light. Even later on in that same passage of 1 Peter, there's an exhortation, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. Now, the reason God calls us unto holiness is because he can't tolerate sin. God just can't stand it. He has called us to himself for the purpose of sanctifying us, for the purpose of making us holy, making us pure, making us sinless. We have a holy, pure, and sinless God who brings salvation through his holy, pure, and sinless Son, and who then applies the salvation through his holy, pure, and sinless Spirit in order to produce a people who are holy, sinless, and pure. Therefore, the heart of Paul in this epistle is to present the church without blemish, without spot, holy before God. Now we all experience this day by day. If you go see your spouse with a dirty shirt or looking very sloppily, well, I'm sure she will, or your spouse will be mad. Likewise, we are to present ourselves spotless or unblameable in holiness before God. It shows our love for God, for He has saved us from the dominion of sin. And so if we continue in sexual impurity or fornication, that is to deny that God has saved us from sin. In fact, it raises eyebrows and a question, are you really saved? Have you truly been born again? God has called you not unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. So we have the problem of fornication. We have the purpose of God's calling. We also have the punishment for disobedience. Look at verse 6. That no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such. If sexual immorality is evidence of turning your back on God, God will judge these sins. Hebrews 13, verse 4, it says, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. God is the avenger. God is the avenger. What does this mean? He is the one who exacts judgment. That is a strong reminder of Deuteronomy 32, verse 35. Vengeance is mine, I will repay it. How will He judge? We don't know specifically. Will He wreak vengeance by bringing upon you an unfulfilling sexual life and marriage? Could it be a miserable marriage? Could it be in a divorce? Could it be a temporal chastening? Could it be through a disease? Could it be some negative circumstance, an absence, a blessings, trials, trouble, even death? Well, we do not know exactly, but we know certainly it will be the loss of some eternal reward in some measure. God can do anything He wants to avenge it, and He will. So if you need any reason not to do it, we'll see that God is the avenger. Because of God's vengeance in all these things, no one can escape. God is the avenger. Now today, you may not be struggling with the sin of fornication, but there is some sin in your life. You may be telling yourself, well, it can't be that bad. I'm not a murderer, nor do I commit any grave sins. But remember James 2, verse 10, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Just one lie makes a liar, one sin makes a sinner. And as a sinner, if you have not dealt with your sin of fornication or whatever sin it may be, the punishment is the same for all. The punishment or the wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, if you're saying to yourself, well, it doesn't feel like I'm growing, I'm not dying unto sin, I'm always struggling, I'm always defeated, I'm trying to be sanctified, I've tried, to yet to no avail. Well, my answer would be exactly that is the reason why. Because apart from God and His Holy Spirit, you will never be sanctified. You can try and try, but it is not of your own might that you will be sanctified. Look at verse 8. We have the last point, the power of the Holy Spirit. He therefore that despises not man, but God, who hath also given unto us His Holy Spirit. God has given us the power of the Holy Spirit. That is why sanctification is a work of God's free grace and not of man. You see, just as God the Father justifies us through Christ, it is God the Son that purchased us, our salvation, it is God the Holy Spirit that has given us this, that is given to us with the purpose of sanctifying us. Every aspect of our growth has some agent or person of the Trinity who is involved in our justification, in our salvation, in our sanctification. We know this in many verses of the Bible, but I'll read to you 2 Thessalonians 2:13, where Paul says that is salvation from the beginning. God has chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit. So today, if you are drowning in sin and despair, and if you're a Christian, you can relate to this as well, because there is a point where you feel you cannot do anything any further. And literally, you are drowning in sin. You're fearful for your life. You echo the words of the hymn. Sin and despair, like the sea waves cold, threaten the soul with infinite loss. Well, what is the answer? Well, in the same hymn, is grace that is greater than all our sin. If you're frozen, if you're tied down by the weight of sin and you want to be sanctified, well, first you must be justified. You must be justified. It doesn't matter how many sins you've committed, the severity of your sins. The Savior bids you to come. He bids you to come to Him. Cast away all human efforts. Realize that you cannot save yourself, and ask Him to save you from your sin. We sang the hymn earlier, one of the verses goes, spotless and without blemish, only through the crimson blood. It is not through our own works, but through the crimson blood of Jesus Christ. Only then can we be spotless and without blemish. Now to the Christian. Now this may go beyond our earthly minds to reconcile, because on the one hand we have sanctification being a work of God's free grace. On the other hand, we are told to yield your members unto righteousness, our members servants to righteousness unto holiness. So clearly in the Bible it said it is the Spirit that does the sanctification, but in Romans 12 verse 1, we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice. We are to exhibit the fruit of the Spirit. We are to put on virtues. We are to put on faith, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. How do we reconcile this? Well, maybe our feeble minds can't fully grasp it. All I know is that apart from God, of our own will and our own might, we can't do anything. We cannot save ourselves. But that God enables us through the working of the Holy Spirit to work out our salvation. Now, what does this tell us? Well, if you come here week by week thinking that is the pastor, is the elder, is the deacon, is the Sunday school teacher that is responsible for your sanctification, then I'll ask you first, are you practically working out your salvation with fear and trembling? Are you submitting yourself to the working of the Holy Spirit in your life so that you may be sanctified? That's why in many verses it says, do not quench the Spirit. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. It's not that the Spirit is not there. It is us who has grieved it. It is us who has quenched the Holy Spirit. So what must we do with regard to our sanctification of any sin? Well, it's like getting rid of weeds. If you have gardened and got rid of weeds from your garden, well, if you keep cutting the weeds off at ground level, they'll keep growing back. and coming back. But if you want to remove the weeds permanently while you go and you kill them below the surface of the ground at the root. And this is how it works with sin. It's not our outward show that we need to change, but in our hearts. Our hearts underneath the surface need to be weeded out. Where is your heart today? Is it given to fornication, or is it given to some other sin? Surrender your heart today to Christ. Now there is a saying that because we have been saved by grace many times when we've led astray, well, we have disgraced grace. The Lord's Supper that we've taken today is a means of grace. Don't disgrace grace. We are saved to serve. We are saved to serve, not saved to sin, saved to serve. So for the believer, for the unbeliever, in our process of sanctification, we look to the same cross. We look through the same person. It is to Christ, and it's only through Him that we can have victory over sin. Let us turn. I would want to change the closing hymn so that we may perhaps dwell on this as well. If you look at the hymn 555, "Lead me to Calvary. King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be, lest I forget thy thorn crown brow. Lead me to Calvary." We should always look to Calvary.